The following message is from the audio teaching library of the Briarwood Pulpit, a ministry of the Briarwood Presbyterian Church in Birmingham, Alabama. Our speaker is Dr. Harry Reeder, senior pastor of Briarwood Presbyterian Church. It is our hope and prayer that this message will equip and encourage you in your walk with Christ, and as a result, you will be used by our Lord as an instrument of change to further His kingdom and bring honor and glory to the name of Christ. Here now is our pastor-teacher, Harry Reeder.
Please remain standing if you're able and turn with me to James chapter 5. James chapter 5. Our 23rd study, there's a note sheet that's provided for you. You may find helpful this morning if you're visiting with us. We want to welcome you again, thanking the Lord for you being here. And if you perchance don't have a Bible with you, we've provided a pew Bible. You might want to look at it and have it available. Just turn to page 1013. And even beyond that, if you don't have a Bible, we would like to give you that Bible. And I have a little study guide I'll give you to go along with it if you'll just see me in the lobby. And visitors, look forward. Cindy and I look forward to seeing you out there as well. Look with me, if you would, now in James 5. We're just looking at one verse this morning. Verse 12. But above all, my brothers, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath. But let your yes be yes and your no, no, so that you may not fall under condemnation. The grass withers and the flower fades. God's word abides forever. By His grace and mercy, may His word be preached for you. Please be seated. Perhaps, don't know, perhaps in your mind, you're saying, okay, Pastor Reeder, 23rd study. I thought you said we were going to be in here 17 or 18 sermons. Well, that's what I thought too. I had every intention of that, but we're going to be in it for 25. We got two more to go. Lord willing, two more to go. And then we'll have finished the gospel life according to James. And some of you have mentioned to me, Pastor, this has been, and I really appreciated this, a number of folks, Pastor, this is on the one hand, God used this in convicting me in areas of my life. It's also been encouraging. And I think, you know, James has obviously set this up this way. James, first of all, says, listen, you're in a broken world, but I want you to know something. All of this adversity is under the sovereign hand of God, and He's using it to develop gospel wisdom. Remember his thematic statement that we gave, the gospel life, according to James, is that it is a life in a sin-cursed Genesis 3 world. It is a life of persistent ministry and maturation, joyful maturation in Christ, because you've got a gospel foundation in Christ, you've got a gospel motivation of love for Christ, and you've got a gospel life that can you live with gospel wisdom. And God uses these adversities to affirm what you know and show you what you need to know and uncover any strongholds of idolatry that are trying to work their way even into your new heart. And so He wants to do that. And the result of that is you get to a place of true religion, not false religion. Man-made religion is man's arrogant expressions of how he thinks he can be right with God through his religion. Christianity is not a man-made religion. It is a gospel-given, derived religion. Religion for the believer is the result of our God-given, gospel-delivered relationship that we have with Christ. Not the way we try to get that relationship, but the result of that relationship. And he says, this is what shows up in your tongue. This is what shows up in your life. This is what shows up in fellowship. This is what shows up in how you live out your faith for Christ. And he goes through all of these things, and we've identified them. True religion and. True religion and. True religion and. And now we're at this one. True religion and truth-telling. True religion and truth-telling. And James has just kept this going, hasn't he? Here's what he does. He says, now, I'm taking you at your word. Your brothers and sisters in Christ. You profess Christ. He keeps repeating, brothers, brothers, brothers. You got a gospel foundation. You got a gospel motivation. Now, here are things that I see in our life as a church and individuals. and I understand that they're possible, but we must not let them become acceptable. And if these external sins are there, it's because of an internal reason in your heart. Now, what I want to do is not wash up the outside of the external sin. I want to help you get to the heart, so that the gospel wisdom that comes through a renewed mind fills up the heart into new decisions for life, where we put off the old man, put on the new, because of a heart flow of gospel wisdom that you increasingly know through a renewed and transformed mind as to how you deal with life. And adversity is one of those things that God uses to teach us this gospel wisdom. And so he's done that. And as he does it, with a remark to me, it was, "Pastor, you know, this is both convicting and encouraging. Convicting as my sins become more obvious and the things I didn't see. And yet encouraging to know that condemning guilt has been removed in Christ, and the power and the wisdom to now how my life can conform more to Christ." And I wanted to say to them, if you think this has been a challenge for you, you ought to try me on. You see, you are having to deal with this when it comes up on James on Sunday and then through your life. I have to deal with this for 3 weeks preparing to preach it. And you're talking about some serious conviction going on. It's been mine. And probably this area today is one of extraordinary importance. And you might even be saying, "Pastor, why would you, you know, you kind of want to move your way through this. And you've been taking 3 and 4 verses here. And now you're just down to 1 verse this morning. Why just 1 verse this morning?" Well, let me give you a couple of reasons. Number one is this verse has become extremely confusing in the professing Church of Christ. Back during the Reformation, it became very confusing among the Anabaptists in particular. They read this where it says, "Do not swear by heaven, do not swear by earth. Let your yea be yea and your nay be nay." And so whole groups out of the Reformation, most notably some of the Anabaptist movements, decided we can't take any oaths, no vows. So you put us in the army, we're not going to take a vow. If I get elected to an office, I'm not going to take a vow. If you bring me to a court, I'm not going to take a vow. If I'm to be a witness, I'm not going to take a vow. We're not going to have marriage ceremonies because they're involved in vows. We're not going to have church membership because they have vows. And so this absolute rejection, they quoted this passage here today. So is it sin for a believer to take oaths and vows or not? We got to give some attention to this. Let me give you a second reason why we need to give some attention to it. Second reason why we need to give some attention to it is because of the words of James. Above all, brothers. Do you know all the stuff that James has been given to us? And now he gets to one and he says, above all. So he just said, this one is important. That gives me a third reason. The third reason, because I believe, now I'll say this carefully, I believe what is taught right here can be life changing and world shaking. I believe life changing in the lives of Christians and in the church, if we understand what James is saying, as he is explaining what Jesus expounded in the Sermon on the Mount. I believe that this can be life-changing and world-shaking. Well, I'll give you kind of a way that it's life-shaking. There's a whole vocabulary that now you can learn and a whole vocabulary you can forget. How many times do I hear Christians say, "Let me be honest with you. So what were you before?" Let me be totally honest. So what were you before? Partially honest? Or, "I swear." Or, "I swear on my mother's grave." Well, is she dead? And by the way, it doesn't count if it's on your father's grave. But listen, I swear on the Bible. Well, maybe that's not enough. I swear on a stack of Bibles. There's a whole vocabulary you and I can now forget if we understand what this text said. We don't have to use it anymore. What is it that he is saying to us in this text? So I want you to look with me at it, and I want you to go through it. I'm going to just take the verse and divide it up with three things, and then I'm going to ask us three questions, and it'll give us one takeaway. But remember that this has potential to be life-changing and world-shaking. Now let me try to support that statement by looking at this verse. Above all, my brothers, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath. Let your yes be yes and your no be no, so that you may not fall under condemnation. Now James is circling back. I tried to show you this last week. When he starts off in chapter 1, he's emphasizing three things: that the Christian life is not perfect, but persevering and persistent, and that the Christian life of necessity needs prayer. The attempt to live the Christian life without prayer is a fabrication. The attempt to live a Christian life and only pray is an illusion. That what you do is you pray because you're dependent upon God's grace, and then you pursue holiness because God called you to do that. And so you need prayer and you need perseverance. Now, last week we looked at perseverance, and that perseverance requires a grumble-free zone in the Church of Jesus Christ to flourish, steadfastness, strengthening of your heart through the means of grace, and patience, because the Lord is working all things together for our good, and we need to be patient with what the Lord is doing. So he circled back to perseverance last week. Next week he's going to circle back to prayer. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. This week we're back to a third thing that preoccupies James throughout, from the opening chapter throughout. 83 verses, and over 25% of the verses deal explicitly with the sins of the tongue. And in order to get to the heart, because the tongue reveals what's in the heart and the tongue directs the affairs of the heart. This is another time we're back to the tongue. What do you speak and what do you say and what do you not say as a Christian from a heart filled and overflowing with gospel wisdom that is Christ-centered and Bible-shaped and Holy Spirit engaged? So how do you get to this? And what is he saying to us here? Well, James has got this constant focus of setting his sights on professing believers, that their gospel life would be saturated and lived with gospel wisdom. And here he comes back to the issue of the tongue again. And he affirms the importance of this. He affirms the importance of it. Two ways. Kind of think of this like a sandwich. You got a upper loaf of bread, an upper slice of bread, and a lower slice of bread. And the upper slice of bread is kind of a positive statement. Look at that verse 1. But above all, my brothers. Now, by the way, notice again, who is James addressing? Brothers and sisters, professing believers in Christ. That's who he's addressing. He's addressing believers. You who profess Christ, you who claim Christ as Lord and Savior. Now, I've got something to tell you, and everything I've just said to you and all of this gospel wisdom, this one is above all. He just affirmed the importance. Get this one right. Don't miss this one. When I was in junior high, we had to take shop. And which I'm not very gifted at, but we had to take shop. And I have in my possession, I think I still have it in my possession, something I love to look at. And that was in shop. I built for Mother's Day, my mother, I built for her a double scissor holder out of wood. It's probably one of the most perfect pieces of wood craftsmanship that's ever existed in all of humanity. But I still, every time I look at it, I remember something I learned that day when Mr. Bradshaw said to me, you're not through yet. I had cut it, I had hammered it, I'd put everything today, so you're not through yet. And I said, why? He said, you haven't set the nail. You haven't set the nail. And then he took out a nail punch, set the nail, and then put the little wood putty on top of it. And every time I look at this perfect example of wood craftsmanship that was produced with my 13-year-old hands in that day. I remember of being taught set the nail. That's what James is doing at the end of the book. He just set the nail on biblical doctrine of perseverance of the saints in the previous verses. He's going to set the nail on intercessory prayer, effective intercessory prayer next week. Now he's setting the nail on how do you become, by God's grace and for his glory in Christ, a truth teller. How do you become a truth teller? This is above all. It's crucial. And then the bottom slice of the sandwich that we're about to partake of, the bottom slice is negative. Look at what he says at the end. So that let your yea be yea, or your yes be yes, your no be no, so that you may not fall under condemnation. Now, you probably remember that from last week. Last week he said, don't be a grumbler and fall under condemnation when the judge comes. What is he saying? He's saying this. While believers have issues of the tongue, we must put away patterns of speech that belong to those who are under the judgment of God. We must not engage in or make acceptable or sign peace treaties with patterns of speech that identify those under condemnation. Gossip, he's named it. Slander, he's named it. Grumbling, he's named it. Now, Truth telling. What does it mean to be a truth teller? And so what he does in this text, after giving us the affirmation of its importance, now he then begins to go at it. Look at what he first does. He gives a prohibition. He initially comes with a prohibition to us. Look, if you would, to the brothers, believers in the church. Now, brothers, you can take that individually and together. To believers in the church, he has said this: the bridled tongue is a work of grace that I want to set the nail on. So here's my prohibition. Look at that next phrase. Do not swear either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath. So there's the negative. Do not swear by heaven. Do not swear by earth. Do not swear by any other created oath. Now, where did he get this? James got this from the Sermon on the Mount, which I'm not going to go back and read because we just confessed it from Matthew chapter 5 and verse 33. In Matthew chapter 5 and verse 33, Jesus said, what James is doing is James is giving an explanation and a affirmation of what Jesus had already preached. And by the way, when did James hear Jesus preach that? In the Sermon on the Mount. And by the way, James wasn't even a believer yet. So all of you parents, this is, as I said to the early service, this is a point I want to make that's not a point of the sermon, but it's so important I want to make a point out of what's not a point. As you bring your children, as you have worship at home, read scripture at home, as they're in VBSs and youth ministries and Sunday school, and you think they're not getting anything, it is amazed what they're getting. James is now quoting again from the Old Testament books of wisdom. James is quoting from the book of Leviticus. And this verse, he's drawing on Leviticus. He's drawing on the books of wisdom in the Old Testament. And he's drawing on the sermon of Jesus directly. And he heard all of those things as a child and as a young man before he was converted, because he wasn't converted until after the resurrection of Jesus. So do not listen. God's word's doing its work. You just keep putting God's word. It's fastening itself in all of those places. And yes, your children are going to say, I don't want it. I don't want to go. I don't want this. I don't want that. You be a parent. You be a parent. And know with confidence that God's word is at work. I can affirm this personally in a life of abject rebellion that I refuse to describe to people because I hate it so much after I'd left home. And when that happened, I still remember night after night after night remembering what I had heard from my mother, my dad, my grandparents, and what I had heard at the Christian Missionary Alliance Church in Sunday school class and VBSs and everything that God used to would just rein me back to a commitment to Jesus Christ. And James is recalling these things and he's using them and he's expounding what Jesus has already said. Jesus said, why would you swear by your head when you can't by your head change one hair color? Of course, he didn't know that we were going to have hairdressers later, we do a lot of hair color changing. None of y'all, but some people do that. So he says, don't do that. That's not our way of life. The world may have that way of life, but we don't have that way of life. Now, why is it we don't have that way of life? He says, well, let me go to the positive. He goes from the prohibition to the admonition. What is the admonition? Let your yes be yes and let your no be no. Now, what is he saying? Here's what he's saying. People who have been saved by grace, who are focused upon Christ with a transformed mind, they, by God's grace, increasingly have speech that is, let me give you four things. Plain, yes, no, plain speech. Secondly, clear speech. We don't try to create loopholes in our conversation to accommodate falsehoods. It is clear, it is plain, and it is understandable. It is said to be understood. Have you read, with all due respect to my lawyer friends, I read some of the stuff y'all put out and I'm convinced you have put it there so that I cannot understand what it says. I'm absolutely convinced of it. Now, I'm sure that the lawyers here are all different. Praise the Lord. Thank you for you being different. But the legal language of our day has been so obfuscated so that I can't understand what it's saying without a dictionary in front of me. And it's just, here's what Christians are. Yes, no. We say what we make, when we say something, it's plain, it's clear, it's understandable. That brings me to the fourth thing. Because Christians not only want to say something truly, they want to be understood truly. In other words, Christians' language is hearer-centered, not speaker-centered. That's why Paul says, let no unwholesome word proceed from out of your mouth, but only such a word that is good for edification according to the need of the moment, that it may give grace to the one who hears. It's not, I got to get something off my chest. It's what do they need to be? How can I speak truth, truthfully, in love, in a timely, well-chosen words at this time and in this way? And my burden is not to say something truthfully, technically, but to say something truthfully, understandably, that the person who heard me understands. When I told them in my business, I will do this for you and I will charge you this, I make it as clear as I can. No loopholes for me to get more money later or to get out of a responsibility later. We want to say it truthfully. We want to say it clearly. We want to say it understandably, plainly, clearly, and our burden, we take the burden that to the best of our ability, the person I'm talking to has understood what I have said. And so with this exhortation before us, now we've got some questions we need to answer. So let me answer three crucial questions that at least were in my mind, and I suppose they would be in your mind. Specifically is this: what about oaths and vows, Pastor? Are oaths and vows, if he says do not swear, if he tells us as believers do not swear by oath or vows, are oaths and vows permissible? Are they sinful? Well, let me answer the question. What about oaths and vows? Are they sinful? Answer, no. They're not sinful. Harry, why would you say that oaths and vows are not sinful? Let me give you five reasons. All right. Reason number one, oaths and vows are prescribed in God's word. Just go read Leviticus 19. Oaths and vows, God would not. What is sin? sin is the transgression of God's law. Well, why would God codify sin if vows and oaths were sin? No, he puts them in there and they are present. Oaths and vows are not in and of themselves sin. Now, can you sinfully use oaths and vows? Yes. Can you sinfully do an oath or a vow? Yes. But oaths and vows are not in and of themselves sinfully. God has prescribed them in his word. Number two, God does vows. God makes promissory vows. God takes oaths. God swears promises, vows, and oaths. Keep your finger there at James 5 and turn with me back to Hebrews 4. Hebrews chapter 4. In Hebrews, just go to verse 4. Look at what it says in verse chapter 4, Hebrews. I love, this is not my favorite book in the Bible because this one settles the argument that Cindy and I would have. Who makes the coffee in the morning? Hebrews? Okay, just. I thought that took y'all a long time. The 8 o'clock service, even at 8 o'clock, they were quicker than y'all. Okay, look at verse 3. For we who have believed enter that rest, that is the rest that he has provided. As he has said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter. His disciplining hand upon Israel out of wrath against sin was delivered with an oath that God made. What about our salvation? Same thing, it's delivered with an oath. Go over to chapter 6 and verse 13. For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, surely I will bless you and multiply you. And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. So God made a promise to Abraham, and the Abrahamic covenant that leads to the new covenant in Jesus Christ is delivered by God bringing an oath. So, oaths and vows are not in and of themselves sin. God has prescribed them in his word. God has done them in his word. Number three, the Apostle Paul I'm just giving you a couple of illustrations. The Apostle Paul, we are told in the scripture, committed himself for the sake of evangelism to a ritual religious vow called the Nazarite vow. So he made the Nazarite vow concerning the cutting of his hair. So Paul engaged in vows. And not to be saved, but as a saved man, he used a vow. And then, of course, Jesus. Where is Jesus before Pontius Pilate? On the judgment stone. He is under oath. He is under oath. Are you who they say they are? You have said so yourself. For this reason, I have come into the world. Jesus himself declared what he had come to do under oath and engaged in a vow. And in fact, he would do it in his ministry. He would preach, and before he would deliver the truth, he would give a vow. He would take an oath. Amen, amen. That means so be it forever. I vow. That's why it's sometimes translated verily, veritas, truthfully. I say to you. So he used vows. So oaths and vows are not in and of themselves sin. That they have a place in a fallen world to be used. Now, why would they be used? Let me give you four reasons why vows and oaths are used in religious and civil situations, ceremonies, moments. Let me give you four reasons why they have a right use. Number one, we're in a fallen world. And it's one thing for me and you to take each other at your word. Can't do that in this world. It's a fallen world. This is a world under Satan, who is the father of lies. So in order to have some order and some accountability and to affirm, you've got to in a fallen world. Let me give you a second reason. Second reason why God had prescribed oaths and vows in a fallen world and why they are not sinful in and of themselves is for affirming significant moments and commitments. Whether it's the ordination of a preacher, the membership vows, baptismal vows. When you go into a court and you become a juror, you have just taken someone's life in your hands and the direction of their life. These are significant moments. You have taken a job of responsibility that others are. This is a crucial moment. You've been elected to an office. There are significant moments in religious life and in the civil arena and in business where it is appropriate because of the significance of the moment to sign a contract, to make a vow, to make a promise. That gives me a third reason for clarity of our commitments. What am I committing to? What can I expect? Those are why promissory contracts and vows and oaths are taken, for clarity of what we are committing to. Let me give you a fourth reason, for some level of assurance to those who are dependent upon you doing what you said you would do. Do you understand that when we go into when we step up into a box, a witness box, and we're about to say something, and people's lives are dependent upon what we're going to say? There's nothing wrong with the outside world expecting and demanding from any and all to say, I make a promise before God. I'm going to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. People's lives are depending upon it. Now, among us, it ought to be superfluous. It ought to be, it's not, we can do it, but it's not necessary. But in the world, there are people that need assurance. When you enter into a contract that people are paying you money for and they're building their lifestyle or their family's life upon what you're going to do, then it's appropriate that you enter into an oath that you will do what you promised to do. If you've got a business and you're going to deliver a product and people are, then it's appropriate that it be done in a moment like that. If you become a juror and people's future is at stake on your, it's fine, it's appropriate that we take oaths and vows when we become jurors in a court situation. It is appropriate for an ordination vow of a preacher. The Bible tells us that faith comes by hearing the word. When all said and done, the pupil must become. We need some assurance in a significant moment of setting aside someone for the gospel ministry. And because of the assurance of what that pulpit is now going to deliver, we need to hear the oath. I will be committed to God's word and the majesty of Christ and biblical truth and the whole counsel of God. It is appropriate at a moment like that, when so many are depending, they and their families. It is appropriate for families when they're taking their baptismal vows to not only affirm what they believe, but to make their commitments to what they believe. And then for us who have heard it to stand up and say to them, you have made those commitments, and as the Lord's church, we will do our best to make sure that we are standing with you, equipping you, and having all of those means available for you to do what God has called you to do. It is appropriate that when elders and deacons who are going to shepherd a church, and a church will not go beyond its leadership by and large, it is appropriate for the membership to hear them state under vow before God that this is what I'm committed to do. This is what I am committed to do. So those are the reasons. We're in a broken world. We need clarity. We need to mark out significant moments because of what's at stake at that moment with vows and oaths. And it is also appropriate because there are people who need to hear the vow because they and their life and their family and their future are dependent upon the trustworthiness of the person who is making the commitment in that situation, responsibility, office, or calling. So, yes, it is. They're not sinful that they have their place in this world. Well, let me go to question number two. Well, what about us as Christians? Can we participate in oaths and vows? Here's the answer, and I've tried to craft this appropriately. Can we participate in oaths and vows? Answer, yes. Why? For the sake of others, for the sake of the significance of a moment, for the sake of assurance to those who are dependent, and why, so for the sake of the fact that oaths and vows are necessary in a fallen world. Yes, we may participate, but for us, it's unnecessary. It's okay for me to take an oath and a vow, but it's not necessary for me to take the oath and the vow. I don't need the oath and the vow to make me know I need to be truthful. All I have to do is say yes. That's it. Now, I understand why other people need to hear me take the oath and the vow in a culture and in a fallen world, but I don't need it. I don't need it. I had a great blessing watching my son-in-law get inducted into the University of New Hampshire Hall of Fame, and I couldn't help but think as I was with him, my mind went back as I listened to his acceptance speech. My mind went back to the 17th hole at the Birmingham Golf Club, where he had been trying for 17 holes to ask me for Abigail's hand in marriage. And I found a way to make it hard for him for 17 holes. It was so much fun. And then he says to me, he says, well, you know, Mr. Reeder, I love playing golf with you, but there was something I really wanted to ask you. I said, what's that? And he said, I'd like to live the rest of my life with Abigail. So I said, well, what does that mean, son? And I tell you, it was a December day, but sweat drops started to come out of his ass. It was the greatest moment for me. I just enjoyed this thing so much. And then, of course, he told me of his heart desire to be Abigail's faithful husband and give his life so that she could they could serve the Lord together. Well, I want to tell you something. It wasn't too many months later that I had the privilege to stand at the ceremony and hear them take oaths and vows. But I also want to tell you something else. I didn't need that ceremony. Because I know that young man and what God's grace had done in his life. When he told me what he was going to do for Abigail, I didn't need to hear him vow it. I knew his yes was yes. I knew his no was no. I knew that. So I didn't need it. But that doesn't mean it wasn't appropriate for us to mark out the significance of a marriage with oaths and vows. And for other people to hear that. And for all of those benefits of it. But I didn't need it. It was superfluous. So when we speak, we don't need oaths and vows. We don't need them because our yes is yes and our no is no. Others may need it in the culture, but we don't. That's why Jesus says in Matthew chapter 23, he said, here's what you do. He said to the scribes and Pharisees, you tell people, now, if you swear by the temple, it doesn't count. But if you swear by the offering on the altar, it does count. Then it doesn't count. And we look at that and say, what in the world are you talking about? Here's what he's talking about. Whenever you or I or a culture becomes dependent upon vows and oaths. Well, let me back up. Whenever I become dependent upon a vow and an oath for me to tell the truth, it's just a matter of time till I'll lie. Now, listen to what I said. I didn't say it wasn't appropriate for you to have to, I want to hear my pastor make a vow of his faithfulness. But if my vow here is necessary for me to be faithful to Christ and his word, it's a matter of time till I'll create a vow that I can worm my way out of. You see, an oath-taking culture soon becomes a finger-crossing culture. You remember that when you were a kid, don't you? Are you going to come over? Yeah, I'm going to come over. You don't come over. Why didn't you come over? Well, I had my fingers crossed. Oh, you mean if your fingers were crossed, then your promise wasn't any good? No, my fingers were crossed. Well, I looked at your hand and your fingers weren't crossed. I had them behind my back. Not only was my fingers crossed, but I was hiding it from you as well. Well, are you still got your fingers crossed now? See, that's what we do. Whenever vows and oaths become necessary for you and I to tell the truth, it's a matter of time till we find a way to take a vow and an oath and frame it in a way that we create a loophole. You want to see the tipping point in our culture? And this is not partisan politics. This is just pure history. Let me tell you, the tipping point in our culture was the Clinton presidency. That was the tipping point right there. I did a sermon on 20 ramifications of the Lewinsky-Clinton situation. Forget the situation where I've now got a president in the United States, and if my daughter's 21 years old and wants to go up there to be an intern in the president's office, I can't trust him. Forget that. I've got a situation where under oath, well, it depends on what alone means. It depends on what is means. And then I have the cultural elite applauding those circumventions of the truth and saying how wonderful and how wise and how thoughtful and how crafty it was. I knew what that meant for our culture and its descent into a culture of lying, even with oaths and vows. And so what we are saying is, yes, is there a time that Christians can participate? Absolutely. But if we need an oath and a vow to be a truth teller, it's just a matter of time till we'll become a liar. And that's what Jesus is going after. That's what he is dealing with. He is dealing with the culture of oath taking and vows in order to affirm trustworthiness, and it's necessary to have. That's why at one time, you know, we could do a business deal with each other and we just shake hands. That's all we had to do. Because yes meant yes, no meant no. That's all we had to do. And in fact, even the handshake wasn't necessary. We just did that to formalize the moment. Now we buy a house and I sign a contract. And then another piece of paper comes that says I was telling the truth when I signed that contract. And then another piece of paper comes, I got a sign that says that I understood that I was telling the truth when I signed the contract that said I was telling the truth when I signed the contract that I would truthfully do what I was supposed to do. You see, what that is recognizing is a culture that has become a culture of lies, and it uses oaths and it uses vows as another mechanism to lie. And you can't ever have enough oaths and vows to get around that. Because what we'll end up doing is we will end up creating oaths and vows whereby we can nuance what we've said in order to get out of what we have said. So what is James and Jesus telling us about oaths and vows? What they're saying is this. It is appropriate, it is right in a fallen world that oaths and vows are present. It is needed. It marks out the significance of a moment. It gives assurance to others. It brings clarity of commitment and all of that. But once an individual and once a culture becomes dependent upon oaths and vows, then the oaths and the vows will become a mechanism for lying. And it ought not to be that way among us. Believers ought not to be that way. Is there a place for us to participate? Absolutely. But it's unnecessary for us. It's superfluous for us. We don't need a stack of Bibles before God. We don't need one Bible before God. Our life is under oath. Everything we say and do is under oath. That everything that we say is before the face of God and by the grace of God and to the glory of God. And that's... But once you think oaths and vows, here's another. Conservatives get mad at me because I don't sign on to the term limits deal. I'll try to use this as an illustration. People said to me the other day, don't you believe in term limits for office bearer? No, I don't. Don't believe in it. But they're thieves. And I said, okay, you got a guy that's in, office for 35 years as a thief. What's he going to do? He's going to steal. You put him in for 8 years. What's he going to do? He's going to steal quicker. You're not solving the problem. You may have cut down on how much you can steal, but you haven't solved the problem of a trustworthy government. That's not going to do it. Oaths and vows are not going to... They give the declaration so that we've got in a fallen world of how we have to function, but it's not going to solve the problem of untrustworthiness and accountability. And for believers, we do them, but we don't need to do them, and we don't have a personal culture of oath-taking and covenant-making and vow-taking because we don't need it. All of our life is under the eye of God. So that brings me to the takeaway. Here it is. Because Christ is the truth, because Christ has told us the truth in His Word, which is truth, and the gospel of truth, then authentic Christians have been set free. If you know the truth will set you free. What does it set us free to do? Say what we mean what we say, and never be mean when we say it. Say what we mean. Plain. Understandable. I want to make sure the hearer understands. We say what we mean what we say, and we're never mean when we say it. Now, by the way, that last part, clarity and charity, speak the truth in love. Those are important. There's somebody, when someone goes through a difficult time, and they are under a difficult time, they need to know the truth. But what they may need right now is a hug. And then later, the truth. That's called wisdom. We need wisdom to know when and how to speak the truth. Well-chosen words, well-chosen moment. But we don't compromise truth with lies. And we don't create ways, technically, to say truth that actually mislead others about who we are and what we're committed to doing and what we're called to do. And Christ is the one that sets us free from that. You see, I don't want to be a part of the kingdom of darkness. He's the murderer and he's the father of lies. So I don't even want to use covenant. I don't want to use vows and promises in order to say lies. What I want to do is say, God, by your grace in Jesus Christ, set me free to say what I mean what I say, and never be mean when I say it. Set me free to do that, Lord. You see, first of all, I don't need to cover up with language because Jesus knows me. He knows me. My little technical language stuff isn't going to get around that. Secondly, I don't need to nuance my language in order to appear to be somebody to somebody else. I don't need to do that. I don't need to say things technically in order to give a false impression about who I am because I'm a child of God. I don't need to do that. Jesus told me the truth. I am yours, you are mine, you're a joint heir with me. I don't need to fabricate a life with technical language that misleads. I'm already a child of the King. And I can be honest about my sin because Jesus loved me when I was a sinner. And Jesus has paid for all of my sins. So I can be honest about, I can be a truth teller to God, I can be a truth teller to other people. I am free to do that because of what Christ has done for me, who is the truth, and the truth will set you free. So, I don't need a stack of Bibles. I don't need one Bible. Don't need my mother's grave. Yes is yes, no is no. And it's always delivered thoughtfully, timely, clarity with charity and love. But you're in a, let me just make this last little point and I'll close in prayer. Brothers and sisters, we're in a culture that's become a culture of lies, applauded by the cultural elite. We're even teaching people how to do it in our schools. Go find for me right now a business school that has an ethics course in it. Find one. Go find for me a master's degree program with ethics in it. Our ethic is you do what's good for business, and what's good for business is how much money you can make. It's called the ethic of greed that destroys. And if you have to use language that's technically right in order to get around somebody, then do it. We're in a culture of lies. Now, let me tell you how it got this way. It shouldn't surprise you because the world will lie because of the father of lies. Do you know why it's in it? Do you know why it's in a culture of lies? And this is just what struck me. It's in a culture of lies today because the salt and light of Christian truth telling is not holding it back. We got our proverbial fingers crossed at marriage altars. I know there's biblical grounds for divorce. I understand that. But I'm talking about when we're saying, yes, sir, I'm good or bad, and sickness, health, all that stuff, as long as they're meeting my needs. That's the way we cross our fingers. Yes, sir, I'm going to do what I said in my business deal as long as I make money. And because we have become untrustworthy, we've removed the salt and the light that ought to be holding back the inevitable untrustworthiness of the culture. But let me give you the positive. What a great opportunity for us. What an extraordinary. If Christ's grace and mercy and truth in Jesus Christ has taken hold of us and set us free so that we can mean what we say and say what we mean, what would happen when our marriage vows really mean something in contrast to the world? What would happen? What would happen if our membership vows in the church were taken with clear? Not, you know, if we join the church, we may get a little break on the school. Or I got to join the church. I kind of want to get a job at the church. What about if our membership vows, I support the ministry and work of the church and submit to its discipline, really meant something in the church of Jesus Christ? What would happen if our ordination vows meant something when men stood up and said, I will uphold the word of God and the system that is taught in the scriptures through the expressed in the Westminster Confession of Faith in large and shorter catechism. And we knew our elders and deacons and pastors meant that when they said that and they weren't looking for loopholes. What does is mean? What does alone mean? What does inspiration really mean? What does inerrancy really mean? We know what it means. We know what it means. What would happen in our business dealings when people said, yeah, he's a Christian. I'll tell you what, whatever he does, he does. Whatever he said he's going to do, he's going to do. You can count on that, even if it cost him. He or she, they'll get it done because they made a commitment to do it. The contrast would be enormous in a world that cannot. They've got 30 contracts to get one business deal done because they can't trust signing one contract. What would happen if we, in charity and love, spoke the truth truthfully, understandably, plainly, and with clarity and with weightiness? What would happen? I'll tell you what I think it looks like, and I'll close in prayer. When I was coming back, going to Asia, somebody sent me a thing, said, Harry, I know you're not going to Korea, but I want you to see this. It was a satellite picture taken at night of the Korean Peninsula. Anybody ever seen that? Yeah. Well, those of you that haven't, from the tip of the Korean Peninsula south all the way up to the demilitarized zone, it is ablaze with lights. From the demilitarized zone all the way up to the northern border in North Korea, there's one light spot. One light spot. The darkness of communistic atheism is drowning the country. Go look at the revivals that took place in South Korea since 1940. Well, here's why I'm saying that. Here's what I'm saying. We're a city set on a hill. That's what we are. And if we will light the way and speak the truth in love, say what we mean what we say, because Jesus has set us free to say it and not be mean when we say it. Our marriage is different. Our commitment's different. Our business different. Our relationship's different. Watch what would happen as a testimony of distinctiveness of the power of God's grace to this world. We need the light to shine for Jesus Christ. That we do speak the truth. And then watch the Lord draw people to himself who is able to change liars into truth tellers because of Jesus who told the truth, and the truth will set you free. Father, thank you for the moments we could be together in your word. Thank you for this absolutely revolutionary text of scripture. I pray that you would now speak to our hearts. Father, let me just take a moment. You deal with the Father. Lord, just ask the Father. I thank you that Jesus has perfectly done what is true to save me. Now, he set me free. So that while it's all right for me to take a vow in a fallen world, I don't need to. Jesus, my Savior, I want to say what I mean. I want to mean what I say. And oh God, bathe me in the love of Christ so that I'll never be mean when I say it. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
You have been listening to a message by Harry Reeder, Senior Pastor of Briarwood Presbyterian Church in Birmingham, Alabama. For more information on the resources available through Briarwood Presbyterian Church, or for more information on the teaching ministry of Pastor Reeder, visit us at briarwood.org or call 205-776-5200.